Father, as we come to sharing your word today, Lord, I thank you for this time that we've had just together so far this morning in worship and in silence of communion and in silence of prayer. Lord, we hear your voice so much more clearly when we are silent before you. Lord, I just pray that as I come to bring this word today, Lord, I thank you for it because it means so, so much. Lord, in the week ago, we talked about, Lord, that you came as a king of grace and that you showed grace all the way through the Old Testament and the New. Lord, as I bring this wonderful story this morning of your birth in human flesh on this earth, Lord, Lord, I want to thank you so much that you did that. That you moved time and eternity. You came out of eternity into our time. That we might have an opportunity to be free from these sinful bodies, Lord. That we might have an opportunity to be forgiven for our sins. That we may even just to be with you, Lord. So Lord, I pray, let me decrease that you would increase this morning. Anoint me to preach this word. And I pray, Lord, for those who aren't here today, Lord, we just pray for them right now. We lift up Catherine, Ed and Christine and Faith and Michael Flynn and anybody else who's not here, Lord. Lord, we just lift them up in prayer today, and Lord, we pray a blessing upon them in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. So just if you can open your Bibles today in the second chapter of Luke's Gospel, where we're looking at the Christmas story. And it's a real treat, I think, you know, to study the Christmas story. Even amongst the clutter of the Christmas period, but this is going to bring home the wonderfulness of the story of our Saviour. And I want to take a very refreshing look at the account of the birth of Jesus Christ. Because as you dig deep into the Word of God, the more you dig deep into the Word of God, the more that it reveals. Many times we skip past this story because we've been taught this story from children. And yet there are so many wonderful details that we miss just by running through it. So we're not going to run today. We're not even going to walk. We're going to crawl through this story today. I want to read the text that we're looking at today. And it's so important, you know, this has so much foundational stuff in it. Yeah. And we're going to take our time, as I said, to go through it because it has such monumental significance because it's so foundational to our Christian faith. So we're going to read Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 8. And it says, in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men, with whom he is pleased. And it came about when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds began saying to one another, let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they came in haste and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. So there's a key statement in this narrative, and it's found in verse 11. In verse 11 it says, there has been born for you a saviour. That's the high note. That's the pinnacle of all of this entire passage. Really, the shepherds and the angels are just bit part players, as it were, in the scenario in which the saviour who has been born is the main character.
Amen.
Now, the word saviour is going to feature rather a lot today, right? And it's for a good purpose, for which we're going to see. It says, there has been born for you a saviour. Now, this is the greatest news the world has ever had. Not the discovery of penicillin, right? Not a cure for cancer. The greatest news the world has ever had is that there has been a saviour born for you this day.
Amen.
It says in verse 10, I bring you good news, that's the gospel, of a great joy which will be for all people.
Amen.
That's the good news.
Amen.
Why is it good news? One who has been born, who will save sinners from their sins and from eternal hell. Now you remember when Joseph, the betrothed husband of Mary, they were engaged, found out that Mary was pregnant, he couldn't understand it because he knew that she was a virgin. They were only engaged at that point. And when he found out she was pregnant, he was so shaken, he was so in deep distress about what to do, because according to the Old Testament law, she could have been stoned to death because she would have been found in adultery or a category of adulterous. I don't know how many of you, particularly the men, have ever put yourself in the place of Joseph, try to imagine you being Joseph. It kind of, whoo. Now, the other thing he was thinking, should I divorce her? Because the law provided for that, to put her away privately. And at the time when he was contemplating what to do, when he was instructed from heaven that she was with a child by the Holy Spirit. Now I want to just bring something here, right? Because of what I maybe missed out last week. God had planted a sealed life in a womb.
Amen.
Right? If Jesus had Mary's blood, then he couldn't have been sinless. Right? So therefore he planted a sealed life in Mary's womb. She was still a virgin. She was righteous, and God had chosen her to bear the Messiah. And then Joseph was instructed in Matthew 1:21 to call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus is the New Testament version of Joshua, which means Savior. So from the very beginning, this child wasn't just any child. This was the long-awaited Saviour, the Messiah, the Redeemer of the world. This is the one who would finally save his people from their sins. This is the one who would finally be the Lamb that would offer the one sacrifice that would perfect forever those that are sanctified.
Amen.
Hallelujah.
Amen.
Glory be to God. This is the one who would come and pay the entire penalty for sin. This is the one who would offer the final sacrifice with which the entire sacrificial system of the Old Covenant and the Old Testament would finally go away. The endless, literally millions of lambs that had been sacrificed had never been able to take away sin. But they had pictured one who would. The people waited and waited and waited for that one to come. Jesus himself in Luke 19:10 said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost.
Amen.
And John 4:42 is called the Saviour of the world. In 1 John chapter 4 verse 14 he says, and we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world.
Amen.
So here we go. Point one. Jesus came to save the world. He didn't come to be an example of nobility and morality and integrity. He didn't come to be an example of passivity. He didn't come to demonstrate patience and kindness and mercy and tenderness. Oh yes, he did all of that. But he came to be the saviour of the world. When that child was born in that stable, in that manger, he came to save the world. He didn't come so that we could have a nice time in December. He came to save the world. Serious business. And the Jews, you know, had waited for such a long, long time for this to happen. They knew God was a saving God. They knew the nature of God was to save, because he delivered them from their enemies. And so often he delivered them from the immediate consequence of their sin, consequences which they deserved. He'd rescued them from every imaginable kind of situation in spite of their sins. Does that sound familiar? So they knew God as a saving God. The God of the Old Testament revealed himself clearly as a saviour. But there was also the fact that God was a saving God. And there had never yet come one who had provided fully and finally that promised salvation. And so, you know, they waited a long time. The saviour of the world to come, who would come and satisfy the wrath and the justice of God. And we find in this passage, it's a beautiful passage, the angelic announcement that the Saviour has been born. We've sung it about three times this morning in the carols that we've sung. The one who would come and be the Saviour to the degree that there is salvation in no other name but the name of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Acts 4:12. The long-awaited Saviour had been born. The Messiah would rule over Israel in peace, and not just Israel, but over the whole world, and his kingdom would have no end. It would be eternal. And not only would the Messiah come and establish the fulfillment of Abrahamic promise, and that's the end of suffering and fullness of righteousness and holiness and blessing on the nation, but the Messiah would also come and save sinners. And then the great announcement of this passage, the great angelic announcement in verse 11. It says, there has been born for you a Saviour. As I said, this is the highest point of the history and redemption. It's the greatest moment in the history of the world. A Saviour's come and he's going to take on the judgment of God for sinners. He would be punished in our place. He took what we deserved. And as symbolically the lamb died in the place of the sinner in the Old Testament sacrificial system, this lamb, this perfect, spotless, pure lamb of God, would die for sinners. And he would die such a perfect death and bear sin so perfectly that there would never need to be another sacrifice. Jesus would be the saviour of the world by taking on the punishment for sinners. That's the gospel message. You know, I heard some sad news but glad news yesterday. A man who's preached this message for many years, Reinhard Bonnke, went to be with the Lord yesterday. 79 years of age, and he preached the gospel message, this message, for 60 years. Oh, how he'll be rejoicing. The gospel message. So Jesus would die under the execution of God's wrath. God would literally execute Jesus for your sins and mine. And since that penalty was fully paid, God would be free to forgive us and take us to eternal hell. Take us to eternal heaven and not send us to eternal hell to bear the punishment for our sins, because Christ had borne it for us. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. You know, 700 years before Jesus was born, a prophet by the name of Micah had predicted when Jesus was born, he'd be born in a little village called Bethlehem.
Yeah.
And Bethlehem means house of bread. What did Jesus say that he was? The bread of life. Now, that Bethlehem was a bit of a somewhat obscure village, except for one fact. It was the hometown of David, the great king in the Old Testament. It was where his father, Jesse, lived. And that was very important because that played into the fulfillment of the prophecy. This prophet, Micah, said that when he was born, he'd be born in Bethlehem, and though it's a little place, he would be born there. And as it turned out, God's amazing. God had to orchestrate all the events that would make that happen. Caesar Augustus, the ruler of Rome at the time, didn't know anything about Micah or the Old Testament or God, and he couldn't have cared less. But he decreed that a census would be taken. And he declared that census would be taken in all nations in the fullness of the Roman Empire, and that included Judea, which at the time was part of the governance of Syria. And so the Jews, even though they hated this, had to comply with a census. Now what they did was, this census was taken first of all to see if any person over the age of 20 years could serve in the military. But the Jews didn't have that forced upon them. Right? But the other reason was for taxation. And the Jews hated the Roman system of taxation. Now we've never really been able to fully work out which year Jesus was born. But I'm going to give a bit of a stabby guess here this morning as to what I think it might be, right? Just through some history and some Roman history that is written for us, right? Now the Jews, at the time of the census, there were two censuses and they were held 14 years apart. The first one was 6 BC and the other one was 8 AD, right? 14 years. Now, the first one in 6 BC, it was announced in 6 BC, but the Jews fought resolutely against it. And in the end, Caesar Augustus said, right, if you don't, I'm setting a date. Right? 4 years later. So this is about 2 AD. If you don't come into the census, then basically what's going to happen is I'm going to put all your young men into military service. So they had to comply in the end, even though they hated it. Now, when they did comply, Herod required that the Jews had to register for the census. They had to go back to the house of ancestry, back to their origins. And so that meant Joseph and Mary, who were both in the line of David, had to go to
Bethlehem,
which was the house of the ancestor, David. And there they had to register. And it just so happened, in the middle of the timetable of that census, it required them to be there. And they had to make an 85 to 90 mile journey, walking and Mary on a donkey, from Nazareth to Bethlehem, while she was in the last weeks of her pregnancy. Something you wouldn't normally do under those conditions, because it was a real big distance to walk or even be carried on a donkey. You know, they didn't have nice smooth roads like we do. Well, I don't need to speak with the pothole management person at Northumberland County Council. But anyway, they did it because they had to. And that put them in Bethlehem at the strategic time, and the child Jesus was born exactly where the prophet said he would be born, in the little village of Bethlehem. How awesome is that? When he was there, he was born in obscurity. The Romans were there. The soldiers were there, of course. They were everywhere. Roman presence was, because it would have been highlighted in Bethlehem at that time, because the census was going on. And they had Roman officials who were taking the census there, that have taken up every available room. The Jews hated the Romans, everything they'd placed upon them. And so the Roman soldiers were there to keep order at the time of the census, because they were expecting bother. And people, you know, would be coming into the town and they'd be staying with families and friends because they would be related to them. They were going back to the house of their ancestry. And by the time that Joseph and Mary got there, there wasn't any place for them to stay, except in what was most likely a bit of a lean-to shed. It was an overnight stopping place for travellers. So Joseph and Mary ended up in this shed, which was also occupied by all the travellers' animals. Donkeys and goats and probably some sheep and lambs and camels, and really a dirty place. A very obscure and a very unlikely circumstance, but that's where the Saviour was born. Now, I had a thought at this time. But I thought, you know, we've heard the story many times, we've seen it in nativity plays, when the children say a thing, you know, there was no room for Jesus at the inn. And I thought that was really symbolic about what was going to happen later on to Jesus. The only place where there was room for Jesus was on the cross. He sought an entry into the overcrowded hearts of all of those around him. But he couldn't find it. And even now, that search still continues. And he's still rejected, but he's also still accepted. There was no room for him at the inn. I have to ask friends around us at Christmas time, is there any room for Jesus in your heart? Jesus was born in obscurity, just another baby being born. And as they heard the cry of the baby Jesus when he came into the world, it was just so obscure. We don't hear any announcement of it all going on in Bethlehem. Just Joseph knew and Mary knew. But it wasn't long until we come to verse 8 and an announcement is made. And in the greatest event in the saga of redemption has occurred and it's about to be announced. It says in verse 8, in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields keeping watch over their flocks by night. Oh, how many times we've sung that song. And how many twists of the words have we put on it. Yeah. Washing their socks, hanging on a line. Now the Jews had been looking for a saviour for a long time. People are always looking for a great deliverer. Always looking for a great saviour, even now. And Caesar Augustus was in Rome celebrating himself. He called himself the saviour of the world. Because of what was known as the Pax Romana, the great Roman peace. He claimed to be the saviour of the world. But yet the true saviour of the world was being born in Bethlehem in obscurity. There was and is ever and always only one true saviour. And he came to bring the blessings of the new covenant, the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant and the blessings of the Davidic covenant. He had come to save sinners and to give them all the promised blessing. And it's really, you know, when you think about this, it's really little wonder that heaven just broke loose. And the angels showed up and started praising God. It's little wonder when the shepherds, when they left at the end of this passage in verse 20, they were praising God as well. Because this is the high point of all of history. The greatest moment in the history of the world. That's why you've got to stop a little and consider what's going on here. You can't just fly past this scripture. So the message is good news. Verse 10, good news of great joy. What's the good news? There's been born for you a saviour. The saviour has come. I said I was going to say it a lot. The saviour has come who will save his people from their sins and therefore from death and hell, from the judgment of God, and who will bring them into the promised blessings of a kingdom and a king of blessing beyond description and beyond imagination. Eternal glory. All of that is good news. There is a saviour. There is forgiveness of sin. You can escape hell. You can go to heaven forever. You can be blessed by God. So, as we unfold this passage, because that's just the introduction, I want to give you a few points. I'll give you two this morning. Number one, the proclamation of good news. And then we'll look at the pervasiveness of good news briefly as we close. Now, you know what? Just a minute. You know what's most unlikely? When you think about these shepherds, they were the most unlikely people you'd make this announcement to. If you or I were in charge of this, if we were a PR agent and were designing a campaign to announce that the saviour of the world is born, the last people you'd go to are a bunch of shepherds in a field. I mean, literally, the last people you'd go to. You might say, well, look, we want to get this message out. We want to get this thing out. We need to go to the people who have the greatest influence. Yeah. Now, I'm going to stop there. Right? We don't need to go to the people of greatest influence. Amen. But if you're thinking about this, if we were in this PR manager, we would want to go to the influencers, as they'd be called today. We want to go to the movers and the shakers. We want to go to people who've got the ear of the world. So first of all, we might consider going to the high priest, the religious leader of Israel. We might consider even going to the chief priests and the scribes, who were the teachers. We might even go to the Sadducees, who basically made up the Sanhedrin. They were the ruling body of Israel, a body of 70 elders, basically responsible for the nation as a theocracy under God. Or we might go to the Pharisees, the religious fundamentalists. They were fastidious about prophecies, and we might want to go to them because they searched the scriptures. They were looking for the Messiah. And we might want to go to somebody, you know, who had some influence, might even want to send an email off or a press release to Caesar to let him know that the true Saviour had been born. Shepherds, not in your life. But that's exactly where the Lord sent the message. And verse 8 says, in the same region. Now that's the region around Bethlehem. Bethlehem's about 6 miles south, directly south of the city of Jerusalem. Down in that region, there were some shepherds. It doesn't tell us anything about the shepherds. There's really nothing to say about them. This is the most unlikely group to which God's angel proclaims the good news of the Saviour. So when the Messiah comes, it says he's going to teach the outcasts. He's going to teach the lower lives. In fact, as Jesus went through his life, he attracted himself to the outcasts of society. Tax collectors and absolute nobodies and prostitutes and sinners and drunkards and, you know, all of that, because the Jewish elite, the aristocracy of religion of Israel, criticized him, and they said that he hangs around with sinners and tax collectors and drunkards and prostitutes. But that's what the messianic prophecy said. The Messiah would come to the poor. And listen, he would come to the outcasts. He came to the lowly, and the shepherds qualified for that. Mary, in a Magnificat, when she praising the Lord, when she was told she was going to be the mother of the Messiah, in Luke 1:52, she praised God for exalting the humble and exalting the lowly. And if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26, it says, in the purposes of God to salvation, there were not many wise according to the flesh. Not many of human intellectuals are saved. Not many mighty. Not many noble. Because God chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. That's how he chose me. The weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. The lowly or base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen. Then nobody can boast. And that begins, you see, at the very beginning. The first announcement of the birth of Messiah is made to the lowliest, commonest of unskilled peasants in the whole of Jewish social strata. Now, it doesn't mean to say that a shepherd was somehow a terrible profession, that it should be despised for its own sake. Not at all. In fact, Abraham functioned at some point as a shepherd.
That's right.
Moses functioned, you remember, caring for the herds of his father-in-law in Midian as a shepherd. And think about this. This is where the first salvation of Israel coming out of Egypt was announced. And then, of course, King David was a shepherd. In fact, 1,000 years before Jesus was born, David was watching sheep in the same area. Could have even been in the same field. It isn't that it was a shameful procession. It was just a lowly profession. It was the lowliest of all tasks. Shepherds were so insignificant. They were basically ignorant. They were uneducated. They were unskilled. They did the kind of work shepherding that was generally given to children to do because it was so simple to do. It didn't take any particular talent or skill. They were basically unskilled, no trade, no skill, and they were the lowest of all lowest paid. And beyond that, they would be the lowest people on the social ladder because of the fact that caring for sheep was 7 days a week. And they lived in some level of violation of another of the Mosaic law. They couldn't maintain the Sabbath the way the Sabbath should have been maintained, because they couldn't do it. They couldn't undertake the multiple washings and sacrifices because of their 7 days a week job. And because of the necessity to work, they violated the Sabbath to some degree. They couldn't maintain the myriad of man-made regulations that had been added and piled in a heap on top of the Sabbath law that confounded the people for the most part, because they couldn't keep these regulations developed by the Sadducees. And shepherds simply couldn't abide by them. So they were not just looked upon socially as law, but they were looked upon as a general violation of the religious law. And so therefore they were outcasts. But you know, isn't that the point? Isn't that just like God to disdain the religious elite? To disdain the quote-unquote spiritual establishment? To disdain the hypocrites who thought they were good enough to achieve relationships with God through their own self-effort. And to make that announcement, the greatest announcement that ever had been made in the history of the world to the lowest of the low, the humblest of the humble, shepherds. And just in case you demean being a shepherd, Jesus himself was happy to call himself the good shepherd. So there's nothing wrong in the task itself. But in their society, the lowest, commonest of nobodies in Israel's society and culture, they had such poor standing and poor reputation. Well, that's just perfect for God.
Amen.
If that's not a metaphor for God saving the lowliest of sinners, then what is? The Apostle Paul got a grip on this, didn't he? First, Timothy 1:15. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, if he's the chief of sinners, what does that make us? The lower the sinner, the greater the glory to God who saves him. Yeah? Amen? Just perfect for God. Disdain the palace, disdain the temple, disdain the priests. Go for the outcasts. Go for the lowliest of the low. Now, I believe that the shepherds that the Lord had picked for this announcement were probably shepherds who believed in the true and living God. I think they were probably devout, because they've been among those in verse 25 described as looking for the consolation of Israel. That is, they were looking for the Messiah, they were looking for the redemption of Israel, looking for the Redeemer. Because in verse 20, when they'd gone and seen the child, they realised what happened. And verse 20 says they went away glorifying, praising God for everything they'd heard and seen. They were living in anticipation of that. And they were socially on the lowest level, but spiritually they were probably quite high. They were probably devout. They may have been the ones looking for the redemption of Israel. And of course, when they heard the message, they were so filled with excitement, they went boom, straight off to Bethlehem. And I love their response. I mean, it wasn't, well, that's nice. What do we care? Their response was immediately to go to Bethlehem and begin to search. I mean, that wouldn't have been easy. How do you find this baby among all of the babies? It tells us in verse 8, they were staying out in the fields. Now, according to most of the history of that time, even afterwards, and even in Israel, shepherds stayed out in the fields from April to October, before the first rains came. And so that tells us that Jesus wasn't born on the 25th of December, but sometime late September, beginning of October. Okay? Now, the reason why December the 25th was chosen was because that in the 4th century, the Bishop of Rome wrote to the Bishop of Jerusalem asking when the baby Jesus was born. And he wrote back saying, I don't know. But, you see, December the 25th was a festival for many of the gods. And so what the Bishop of Jerusalem thought is, what a good idea, we'll put in the birth of Jesus Christ on the 25th of December and we'll bring some light into all of this drunkenness and revelry. Well, it seemed like a good idea. But as we can see today, it's got lost in the mix-up of all of the, you know, the same thing. So that's, in effect, why it's not December the 25th. Now, the city of Jerusalem is located on mountains that fall down into the desert. And the desert there is so deep that it goes down to the depth of the Dead Sea, which is the lowest point on earth. But the city of Jerusalem is high. And so typically, shepherds would stay out in the fields on this elevated plain around Jerusalem towards Bethlehem from April to October. So, the sheep at that time would roam the fields and they would have this little lean-to thing that would enclose them. And at night, they would bring them in, keep them in the fold, and the shepherd would lie across the entrance. That's why it literally says in John 10, Jesus says, I'm not only the great shepherd, I am the door. Now, you might think he's mixing metaphors here, but he's not. The shepherd is the door. The shepherd would put his bed and lie across the entrance to the sheepfold. And no sheep could get out without walking across him, because he would make sure it didn't happen. And Jesus calls himself the door because he wants us to know that once we're in the sheepfold, he'll never let us out.
Amen.
That's the doctrine of eternal security. So the shepherd gathered his sheep. They would be out in the fields during the day, and at night he would bring them in, he'd put them in this little lean-to, and he and his other shepherds would watch. And they would have that turn to watch, and then others would sleep at the door to protect the sheep from getting out. So they were staying out in the fields. What are they doing? It says in verse 8, they're keeping watch over the flock. Now, night time's come, and they're in the fold now, and it's probably early enough at night because they're all awake when the angel arrives. And I had an interesting thought here. That these shepherds who would have been caring for lambs would have been caring for lambs that were going to be soon offered as sacrifices. Because it was in that area where the best of the sacrificial lambs were kept. And I thought, how interesting that the announcement of the final and full sacrifice, the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world, the Saviour of the world, was made to shepherds who were taking care of lambs and sheep who were offered as pictures of that coming sacrifice. Wow. The tranquil normalcy of a night of shepherding was violated in an amazing way in verse 9. They were out there and it was a night like any other night. It was a starry night. We sang the song earlier. They're doing what they always had done, probably telling stories to each other, doing what shepherds did. Bang, an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them. There hadn't been any account of anybody seeing an angel in 500 years at this point. Half a millennium, and all of a sudden we start seeing angels. Gabriel, not just any angel, Gabriel appears to Zacharias, and then Gabriel comes back and appears to Mary. So there's these shepherds and they're checking out the fold and doing whatever they do, and then all of a sudden here's Gabriel standing there, and it's evident he's not one of them. It's a dark night to whatever degree, and all of a sudden it's emblazoned with the highest of all created beings standing in the midst of the lowliest of all earthly folks. And so the angel of the Lord suddenly, instantaneously, immediately, without any anticipation, is standing there next to them. How would you feel? Now, this is where I said we can't skip by this text. Because you'll have heard this many times. It then says, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. Now we read that, and we've read it many times before, and we probably haven't even thought about it very deeply. But folks, I can't even begin to describe to you what a significant statement that is. That's one of the highest points of all history. If you go back and study the glory of the Lord, which is simply defined as the manifestation of the presence of God in light. God isn't corporeal, he doesn't have a body, he doesn't have a form, a physical form, is the invisible God. But when he reveals himself as light, as some kind of glowing, brilliant, shining, incomprehensible manifestation of light. In fact, if he really revealed himself fully in light, as in Exodus 33, we would just be incinerated. And that's why God said to Moses, I can't show you my full glory. You'll just go up in smoke. Yeah. And so God kind of took Moses in a rock and just let a little bit of his afterglow shine so that Moses could see it. If you study the glory of God, you'll start in the Garden of Eden. And God is there with Adam and Eve. And there's no sin. So there's nothing to fear about the presence of God. It's not something that consumes them because there's no sin. And they're walking and talking with God and they're in God's presence. They're walking with his glorious, shining, Shekinah manifestation of God. And then sin comes in and immediately God says, I can't have fellowship with you anymore. And he throws them out of the garden and he puts an angel with a flaming sword there. And it wasn't because he didn't care about them. It was because he did care about them. Because if they entered the garden and come into his presence, they would have been immediately destroyed. So God put the angel with a flaming sword there in the sense of as a protection. So here was man walking, talking in the presence of God with the glory of God. And all of a sudden he's alienated from God completely. And then it's a long time before the glory of God appears again in Exodus chapter 40. They finished building the tabernacle. The tabernacle is going to be where they worship the Lord. And there's a tabernacle called the Holy of Holies, where God is going to take up residence. And when they finished that, according to Exodus 40, the glory of God came out of heaven and came down. And the glory of God just filled the place. Just the great shine, Shekinah presence of God came down and filled that place. And the glory of the Lord came back, and God was manifesting his great presence and his great glory. It was a monumental moment. It was the establishment of the place of worship. And God signified the great importance of that when his glory came down. And his glory, remember, came out of the tabernacle and went up in the sky during the day as a cloud and led them, and as a pillar of fire at night and led them. And they saw the glory of God, the great light manifestation of God. And then later on, when King Solomon built the temple, the glory of God again came down and he said, I'm taking up residence. And the ministers couldn't worship. He says, I want to be the focus of your worship. God says, I want you to give me your attention and to glorify me, to worship me. But you know, it wasn't very long until they turned against God. And then you read in Ezekiel chapter 8 to 10, the glory of God left. It departed. It went away from the temple. A really sad moment. And the prophet stood there and he watched the glory, watches the glory of God go out of the temple and out the door and up over the mountain and disappears. And God just leaves Israel. And the glory never came back until this night with these shepherds. I mean, it's been a long time before David even, until this night, and the glory of God appeared on earth again. This is not just some small event. It signified the tabernacle, the presence of God. It signified in the temple the presence of God coming into the world. And it signified this night that the presence of God had come into the world. The presence of God hadn't come into a building, not in a tent. This time it came in human flesh, the Messiah. And later on in his life, Jesus took the disciples, Matthew 17 records it, up into the mountain, and he pulled back and they saw the glory of God. He was transfigured before them. Remember that?
Wow.
Someday, the glory of God is going to come back.
Yes, amen.
It hasn't happened since this earthly time. Nobody's seen it since those shepherds and those disciples. But someday the glory of God's coming back. Matthew 24 and 25. When Jesus returns and when the glory comes back, and it won't just be Israel. It won't be just a few shepherds. It won't just be some apostles. When the glory comes next time, the whole world's going to see it. Because God is going to blacken the sky. The stars are going to go out. Sun's going to go out. The moon's going to go out. It's going to get pitch black. And then the full universe is going to be filled with a blazing glory of God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And by the way, it won't be just his back parts. It won't be just his afterglow. It'll be the full face. And when man, sinful man, confronts the full glory of God, he would be incinerated. And that's the final and glorious judgment of God when he establishes his kingdom of glory on earth, where he'll reign forever. So this isn't just some small event. When you read this the next time on your own, don't skip by this. Meditate on the glory of God. Glory of God coming down to shepherds. The lowliest of the low, the glory comes. And we know this is a monumental moment in redemption history. And it says they were terribly frightened. I can understand that. That was the same reaction everybody else had. The glory of God is terrifying. When John the Apostle saw the glory of Christ, the Shekinah glory of the face of Jesus Christ in Revelation 1, it says he fell over like a dead man. People who saw Jesus and understood that he was God were terrified. I mean, a woman was healed by Jesus, and it says she was absolutely terrified when she realized he had to be God because he had just healed her. Think about this one. When the disciples were with Jesus in the boat and there was a storm going on and he calmed the storm, Jesus stopped the storm, and it says they were exceedingly afraid. They were more afraid of having God in the boat than they were having a storm outside of the boat. Oh man, I love this. Even a veiled presence of God is enough to terrify a sinner, because a sinner knows, if I can see God, if I'm in the presence of God, he can see me. I see holiness, he sees sin, I'm in trouble. So that's the normal reaction. These are common guys that haven't had any probably interesting experiences in life. Nothing could come remotely close to this. And they would have never expected God to have showed up, but he did. And this signifies the true importance of this event. This isn't just any life here, being born in Bethlehem. This isn't just another example of religious virtue. This isn't just another good man. This is something monumental. God himself has come down out of heaven in a shining light, and they were terribly frightened. They were in a state of absolute panic. The angel said to them, "Do not be afraid." That must have been a calming voice. Oh, easy for you to say, "Don't be afraid. Stop being afraid." These men didn't need to be afraid of God. These men, they got up and they went straight to Bethlehem. "Stop being afraid. I bring you what? Good news." The news is not bad, guys. He's saying, "Come on, get up. Don't be afraid. The news is good." You know, being in the presence of God should panic anyone. So the angel says, "Don't be afraid. The news is good." It's such good news that it's going to produce great joy. This isn't news of judgment. This isn't news of punishment. This isn't the news of cursing. This is not news about death. This will come into the world to save sinners. I bring you good news. And good news, the Greek word is euangelis, which means evangelize. Which means simply to tell people the good news. Evangelize isn't even an English word. It's just a transliteration of a Greek word. It's all over the place in Scripture because the message of Christianity is good news. It's good news we have a saving God. It's good news he sent a Saviour. It's good news there's one who came to take away sin. It's good news all of your sin is forgiven forever. That is good news. And this is such good news, it should produce joy, which is the opposite of fear. And the word literally means laughter and hilarity. Joy. 1 Peter says, "Inexpressible, with which you greatly rejoice." You know, you can't even contemplate the gospel without joy, can you? It's such good news. I mean, these shepherds went from absolute sheer terror to joy upon the instruction of this angel. The highest and best joy is for those who receive salvation. This is the great joy, the highest joy. It's the joy that comes to those who receive the grace of salvation. It says, "I bring you good news of great joy. There has been born for you a Saviour." Now, there is no greater joy than that, is there?
Amen.
Against that, anything else pales in insignificance. The highest and best joy is for those whose sins have been forgiven, for those whom the Saviour has died and paid the penalty for their sins. This is good news, folks, and this is what we need to tell the world, isn't it?
Amen.
So go into all of the world and proclaim it. Good news. One last point, and briefly. That's the proclamation of the good news. This is the pervasiveness of it, and it's a good place to close. "I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Saviour." Two phrases. 1 verse 10, 1 verse 11. Sum up the pervasiveness. How widespread is this good news? It's good news of great joy which will be for all the people. Not just for the Jews, but for all the people. You know, from the very beginning, this good news of forgiveness of sin would go through Israel, throughout Israel, to the nations and all the way around the world. But they kept it to themselves. The message of forgiveness extends to all peoples and all nations. And so Jesus said we ought to make disciples of all nations. This good news extends to all nations, and that's the big picture. That's the collective picture. Verse 11. Talks about individually. "Today in the city of David there has been born." What are the next two words? "For you." A Saviour. That's right. Everybody here. There has been born a Saviour. You shepherds. The angel standing right with him says, "For you." You could say it in this way. The Saviour has been born. And he will be a Saviour of everybody. The Saviour of anybody who comes and believes. The humblest, the most ignorant, the most uneducated, the most lowly and unskilled, even despised, even the chief of sinners, even the lowest of the low. He is Saviour of everybody who is saved. From every tribe and tongue and nation on the face of the earth, and anybody who chooses to come. He's the world Saviour, and he's your Saviour. Aren't you glad your Saviour was born into the world? Go tell the good news then of this wonderful gospel. And you know, this is a really great time to share the wonderful good news. It's an easy time for us to share the good news of the gospel. When you're sitting with family around the table, just tell them of what Jesus did for you. Let's pray.